Good morning. This morning we are in the last narrative of ancient history, in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And when you arrive at this story, it's been a whirlwind journey, if you will. I mean, we started out with this incredible picture of God creating everything. And it was all good. And then God created man and woman, and it was good. And they're living in Eden, this paradise. Everything's wonderful. And then sin enters the world, and everything is turned upside down. You'll remember I shared with you just the illustration that there was God, and then man, and then woman, then beast. And what happens? The beast, the serpent, goes to the woman, who then goes to man, and then God shows up. And it's completely turned upside down. And in one generation, you go from eating a forbidden fruit to a brother killing a brother. From there, you see sin spreads, and God floods the earth, and there's the preservation of one family. All of creation, except for what was in that boat, is now destroyed. And there's one family, some animals, and that's it. And now you get to this last story in ancient history. How many of you are familiar with this story, the Tower of Babel? Would you raise your hand? Some of you go, maybe a little bit, I don't know, kind of, sort of. I know there was a tower, hence the title, the Tower of Babel. But it's amazing that when I begin to read people who have looked at this story, one of the first things they say is, man, it's a depressing story to end ancient history. And they'll say that because they go, I struggle to find, when in all of those other stories, you see God's mercy everywhere. You see God's mercy when Adam and Eve sin. You see His mercy when Cain kills Abel. And you see His mercy in that there's still now the line through Seth. You see the mercy when Noah, he preserves his family. And then you get to the Tower of Babel, and you're going, where's the mercy? Well, I think clearly there's mercy in that He allows man to exist. There's the mercy. But it doesn't mean that He turns a blind eye to what is going on in this location, in the land of Shinar, this tower that's being built. But I think before I dive into that story, I want to clarify one thing, because again, you know, I have this, in some ways, this apologetic mindset. And I do hear criticisms a lot of going, look how messed up this is. Because if you'll look at Genesis chapter 10, and we're not going to go through all the generations of Noah. But if you look there, you'll begin to see that it says this. For instance, in Genesis 10:5, it says, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. So clearly, here's a clan who has its own language in its nation. If you go to Genesis 10:20, it says this, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. If you go to Genesis 10:31, it says these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. You go to Genesis 10:32, it says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So clearly there is nations and languages and all of this, and that's in chapter 10, but when you get to chapter 11, it says they're all in one place. Well, logically, you can gather this is not in chronological order. What has happened is the author, Moses, has written this in that you have Noah and the flood, and then he begins to tell you the genealogy of Noah and his children. So there's a flow to this, no pun intended with the water, but here you've got Noah's ark, and then there is a flow to this story that he says, now let me tell you who came after Noah's ark. But then he backtracks and tells you, how did they end up in these nations and clans with different languages? And you get a hint of where that is happening in Genesis chapter 10. And I will admit with you, please don't look at me and go, man, look at that guy, man, he really likes reading through the generations. No, I do not. It's a lot of names that I don't know how to pronounce. And I don't get excited when I get to that chapter in the Bible and go, yeah, lots of names, can't wait. But if you read through there, there are some hints about where this is taking place. So, for instance, if you will go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 through 10, what you'll read is that it says that Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Please remember that. We're going to go back to that. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So there you've placed, here is the Tower of Babel. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. So you have that right there in the genealogy. But if you keep going to verse 25, what you'll see is to Eber was two sons, and the name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So you have where Babel is in verse 8 through 10, and then you have the division that's going on in 25. So that should give you a time period. Matter of fact, his name even means, I'm sorry, I lost it right here. His name even means division. So there you have in chapter 10 where Babel is started, and then you also have where the division occurred. But just like we've seen many times in Genesis, you will get a summation and then you'll go back. You'll get a summation and you'll go back. And that's what's happening here. Moses has presented Noah's Ark, the generations after Noah, and now he's going back and saying, now how did they get in their clans and their nations with their different languages? And that's what happens at the Tower of Babel. I'm going to read this passage and we're going to jump into it. I just wanted to frame it for you there so you see that, again, when you see biblical critics going, see, how can you have all these languages and then boom, they're one language? Well, that's how. This is just the flow of the author, but it's not necessarily in chronological order. When God made man and woman, you have that, but then he goes back and says, now this is the way man was formed and this is where woman came from. So you see, again, this pattern of a summation and then going back and giving you some of the details. So let's pray. And let's read Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray right now that you will speak through your word. That, Lord, where we are faltering in our walk with you, you will challenge us and encourage us, and we will press on. Lord, for the one who's here today and they don't know you, it may be a child, a teenager, an adult, I don't know. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you will bring conviction. That, Lord, they will hear the bad news that apart from you, they are lost, they are dead. But, Lord, they will hear the good news that you are a God who intervenes. You are a God who saves. And, Lord, I pray that today you would use your word in a mighty way beyond what I could comprehend. Lord, that you will change hearts and minds this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we read Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us bake bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing what they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Would you please be seated? When you begin to read this story, it may not seem so bad at first. I mean, think about it. All the people, they speak one language, and they're working together. I mean, there's lots of us that would go, that's a pretty good scenario. They're coming together. They're talking. They're working. I mean, many times we in this church, we want to, I mean, you come here and I'm preaching in English, and it's going to be pretty hard if you don't speak English to hear what's going on, and I don't speak another language. I've tried. Didn't work. And so we're thinking that's a good thing. And a cursory glance would say this isn't so bad. They've settled in one area. But that's only a cursory glance because clearly there's a problem here. And at first you may go, oh yeah, we know what the problem is. They're building this tower and they want to get up to the heavens and they want to be mighty. They want to make a name for themselves. But I would venture to say that there's a problem even before that. That there's rebellion already going on. First of all, I want to remind you about Nimrod. When it says that he is a mighty man, we've seen that language before, and that was back before Noah's Ark. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 6, it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. I want you to know, these mighty men, this is an indication of violence. This is not, they're just strong, they just work out a lot, they lift a lot of weights. They are violent men. This is an increase of corruption and violence. And you have a hint of who Nimrod is as this mighty man. He's not a peaceful man. He's a mighty man. And by the way, even today, we put on the pedestal violent men. We do. And I know you're going, Paul, this is too soon after what happened in Vegas. But I'm telling you, we do. We look at manly men as being, can take care of business. I mean, I'm not against the fact that we have weapons. We need to have weapons, because, and I'm going to explain that a little bit, but we look at the soldier who's carrying all the weapons as a mighty man. We look at the football players who hit the hardest as mighty men. We look at, now you see wrestlers and fighters and boxers. Those are the mighty, I mean, these are men who are violent in some degree. And we put them up on a pedestal. And the same thing. Here's Nimrod. He's a mighty hunter. He's a mighty man. And by the way, it is a tendency toward violence. We also see corruption in the fact that they're from the east. And you'll see that over and over in Genesis, that when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, they go to the east, and there's a guard at the east, and there's a reference there toward evil. But I would venture to say that before you even get to the tower, there is a problem that's going on when you look at the Tower of Babel. And by the way, I still remember this picture from when I was younger. The thing about it is I think it's incorrect in that most likely it was square, not round. We don't believe that they were building round. Round structures are much harder to build. By the way, this was much harder to build than just being square. But beyond that, you'll remember that when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, they were told before that, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And by the way, after Noah's Ark, he was also told, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. That was the command. And so before we even get to the building of the tower, there was a major problem. And it may be that our rebellion is that we're just staying. They were already rebelling against the Lord in the fact that they had found a plane and they stayed right there. That's rebellion. And I know you may be going, man, you are grabbing at straws, Paul. But they were supposed to, the command was to go and fill the earth. Not find a local place and hang out there. That was not what the Lord told him to do. By the way, we saw this exact same rebellion in Cain. This exact same rebellion. You remember, he kills his brother, and the Lord says, that's it. You're going to be a wanderer on the earth. And what does Cain do? No, I'm not. I'm going to settle. I'm going to settle, and I'm going to have a family. We're going to create a city. It says that Cain built a city. And so we see that already, and this is the same thing. They did not fill the earth. They settled in one place. When the ark came to rest, that was the starting point, and they were supposed to fill the earth. And aren't we the same way? We tend to stay. Why do you believe that the Lord in the Great Commission, what does He say? Does He say, just stay and hang out? Go. Go make disciples. And yet our tendency is to stay because it's comfortable. When He calls Abraham, what does he do? Leave your country. Go from your country. I want you to go. When He calls His people out of Egypt, He didn't say, I'm going to create in you a people right here. We're going to conquer Egypt. He pulls them out of Egypt. Go. We're leaving. When Jesus calls His disciples, come and follow me. We're going somewhere. Let's go. The Great Commission is to go. And I'm not sure you're aware of this, but the great dispersion of the gospel, here they are, they're hanging out. Jesus has been crucified. They're spreading the gospel within their region. But it's not until God brings persecution to the Christians that they then go and spread the gospel. Because we don't like to go. We like to stay. We like to be right where we are, where it's comfortable. In the youth group, we've been talking about what is it to be countercultural. And I asked them this past Wednesday, what is the difference between them and culture? What is the difference if we do all the same things, we watch all the same movies, we listen to all the same music, we watch all the same TV shows, we use our time exactly the way the world does, we go to all the same places, we speak the same language, and I'm not necessarily talking about English now, but we speak the exact same language, we have the exact same attitudes, and I can go on and on and on. And the reason is that we have found ourselves in culture, and guess what? We don't want to go. We want to stay there. The analogy for a believer is that he was lost, and now he's found. He was lame, now he can walk. He was blind, now he can see. He was dead, now he's alive. Dead people go nowhere. People who are alive, they go. And I'm telling you, many times we're exactly the same. We just stay right where we are. It may not be a physical going. But as we are going, we are to make disciples. It is amazing that we don't want to go. We don't want to go. I will never forget when I was at the Promise Keepers Conference and I felt the Lord begin to weigh on my heart. I have something else for you to do other than architecture. My first reaction was not, yes! It was, now wait a minute. Lord, I just got this thing going. I just started a company 2 years earlier. Now wait a minute. I've just gotten this right where I want it. I've been working hard and this is where I'm comfortable. This is where I know what I'm doing. I spent 5 years in school. I spent years in a firm. I just got this company going. This can't be true. This can't be happening. Why? I did not jump for joy. Yes, I get to leave my company. I get to go home and tell my wife, by the way, I'm going back to school. I can't wait to see where God is sending me. That was not my first reaction. Because I was very comfortable where I was. We don't necessarily want to go. And when we don't go, we tend to stay and we get stagnant. And that's when we begin doing what we ought not to do. And so, here's the deal, is that what happens here is not only are they not going, but you will see here that nothing has changed since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, because our desire is to be equal with God. That is still our desire today. It's my desire. It's your desire. It is our sinfulness. And I got news for you. We're not. There was this guy, and when I was taking my first engineering classes, and Douglas makes fun of me because he calls them baby engineering classes because I was in architecture, not an engineer. And my other brother, he makes fun of me too because he's like, oh yeah, you had the easy engineering because you took statics, which you want everything to equal zero. You don't want buildings moving. I don't know if you're aware of that. You don't. You want them to stay put. And so there was this guy, he was my professor, my teacher, named Mr. Lemke. And I'm pretty sure he's listed in this genealogy here because that's how old he was. He's a very old guy. And so we would go to his class, statics, and we would have these huge structures that we had to figure out what were the forces or what were the size beams that we had to do to make this building, because he would say, oh, there's a 25 mile an hour wind coming from the northeast, and now I want to know all of the forces on all of these beams so that you can then design the beam so that the building stays put, so it doesn't sway, so it doesn't fall over. And basically, you would want this to equal zero. Now, that sounds easy. Just make it equal zero. But that's not as easy as you think. Again, if you're an engineer, it was difficult for me at times. And so I remember it was back in the day where you still had a board up in front of class, and it was the worst time when he would go, all right, question one, I want two people to come up and work out your equations on the board. And that's just a chance to be humiliated in front of everyone. As you would go up to the board, and you would start up at the top because you would start writing out all these equations. And what Mr. Lemke, what he was so funny in doing when I look back at it, he would watch us begin to work this out, and he would just sit back, and he would rock back and forth on his feet. And then he would just start smiling because he would see the mistake that we would start to make. And guess what? We couldn't get it to equal zero. We couldn't make it happen. And he would go, well, there you go. Everyone in your building's dead. That's what he would say all the time. But we would laugh about that because here's the deal. If we didn't make it equal zero, everyone's going to die. The building's going to collapse. Let me tell you something. When we begin to make something equal that's not equal, catastrophe always comes. When we begin to say, oh yeah, we can be equal to God, that's where the problem is. When you go back to Adam and Eve, do you remember the lie that Satan told Eve? Remember, he asked Eve, he said, did God really tell you you couldn't eat of any tree? And Eve said, no, that's not what he said. He said, we can't eat of that tree, and we can't even touch it, or we'll die. And do you remember what Satan said? No, you won't die. Matter of fact, it's even better. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And here's the problem, is that we really think that that emphasis was that we would just know good and evil. Let me tell you something. If it's just about knowing good and evil, why don't we know it now? But that's not really what Satan was saying. What he was saying was this. You will get to determine what is good and evil. You'll get to say that for yourself. Don't rely on him anymore. You get to determine that. You get to decide what is good and evil. You get to decide. And by the way, they knew exactly what they were doing. If you go back and read, here we have man still declaring equality. Man knows that he's supposed to go and fill the earth. And what does he say? Oh no, let's build a city and stay right here, lest we be dispersed. Let's do this because we don't want to be dispersed. We are actually rebelling against God just in not going. We don't want to go. We're going to determine what's best for us. Matter of fact, let's not only determine what's best for us, let's build a tower and let's be equal with God. That's what Eve desired. That's what we desired. That's what they were desiring. Matter of fact, every time we sin, what we're doing is we're really saying, we're going to determine what's best for us, not you, Lord. We're going to determine what is best for us. We're going to be the ones who decide what is right and wrong. Matter of fact, not only do we do that, we're so rebellious and short-sighted. What do we begin to do when we determine what is right for us, even though it's rebellion against God? We begin to justify our decision of why that's right for us. That's immediately what begins to happen. We don't want to submit to absolute truth. And again, I remember I used to pound this into the teenagers when I was a youth minister. I want to continue to say it because it's a very easy definition. We don't want to believe that there is absolute truth, that there is truth that is for all people, for all places, for all times. What we want to do by determining what is right and wrong is we want to say, no, there's truth, but it is constantly changing based upon our circumstances. We'll change truth based upon science. We'll change truth based upon environment. We'll change truth based upon attitude, based upon feelings. We'll just change the truth. That's immediately what we begin to do. We begin to abandon absolute truth and say, we'll just put it into situational truth. For instance, y'all remember when we started working on this building right here, and it was a disaster. I mean, that first weekend, I mean, it was more deconstruction than construction. And it was a mess in here. There were tools everywhere. The ceiling was falling down. That was totally Douglas's idea. And it was chaos in here. But you'll remember that very first Sunday, someone broke a window right over there, opened the back door, and loaded up equipment and hauled it off. We called the police, and I remember there were several of us here, the elders, I think we were all here when we discovered it. And here was the comment. Well, maybe they needed it more than you. Do y'all remember that? What does that have to do with anything? It's theft. Thou shalt not steal. Period. It's relative. If you need it more, then the truth is, then you can go take it, and that's acceptable. And yet, that's what we believe. We just finished a family series, and yet, husbands will fail to love their wives, and wives will fail to submit to their husbands. And he'll say, well, she's not lovable. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. The love your wife, there was nothing in parentheses there that gave you a way out. Well, only if she's beautiful and always looks like she did when she was 25 years old when you met her. Then you love her. But other than that, you can then not love her. It doesn't say that. Love your wives, period. Absolute truth. Well, I don't agree with him, so why should I submit? It doesn't matter. Submit. He is to love you. You are to submit to him. So we can come up with all these definitions. We can come up with all these situations where we get to determine what is right and wrong. I would come to church every Sunday, but I'm so busy. There's just too much to do. Like the rest of the church is living on vacation. All of us. Raise your hands, matter of fact, if you've had a busy week. There you go. Raise your hands if you think this next week is going to be busy. And yet, there's no clause in there about be sure and come together on a regular basis, except if things get really busy. Now, I think there is an exception if you can't get to the church because it's flooded. But I think that goes back into the ox is in the ditch. So there is an exception there, but we have then began to say, no, we can use this all the time. We can make it situational. We get to determine what is truth. You know why? Because we like the idea of being God. That wasn't just a problem for Adam and Eve. It wasn't just a problem for Nimrod and those at the Tower of Babel. It is a problem for us every day. I don't want to do what the Lord tells me to do. That person at work, they are so hateful. Their attitude is horrible. Should I love them? Well, they're hateful and their attitude's bad, so... And yet, I don't see a clause in there that says, oh yeah, you can treat them like crud because you just don't feel a certain way. Love them. We like the idea of being God. And our desire is to still be equal with Him. So there's some really interesting things that are going on because God sees what man is doing. Now, I hope you see some of the language that's being used here because it's so easy to pass right over it. Here's man talking to man. Come, let us do these things. Let us build a tower. Man, let's make it go high into the heavens. Man, let's build this thing up. Let's make this sucker huge. Let's get up there where God is. Let us do that. Matter of fact, we're even going to tell you how we're going to do it. Man, we're going to create these bricks, and we got this mortar, and man, we are doing a great work. Let us do this, and let's don't be dispersed, and let's do this so we can name for ourselves. Let's do that. And then the writer, Moses, makes it very clear. Here's man doing everything they can to build a tower. And by the way, you know by today's standards, this was a piddly little building. I mean, we have towers that actually do go up into the clouds. And yet, with all of man's might and strength, what does it say? And I love the way this is. What does it say about God? He comes down. We're trying everything we can to build up, to be, and he's going, I still got to come down to you. I got to come down there. So here's the Lord, not talking to man, but talking to the Trinity. We had, come, let us make man in our image. And now he's saying, come, let us go down and see what man and his folly is doing. We, feeble man, full of pride, attempt to go up to God. Look at the way this is worded. We the feeble man, in all of our pride, try to go up to God. And here's God, mighty, creates the entire universe, humbles himself, and comes down to us. Man, what a huge difference. And so when we are nothing like God, nothing. And we're so full of pride and arrogance. And by the way, we see that over and over and over again. Adam and Eve, they sin, they run, and God comes and intervenes. Mankind, just nasty, just evil. And God comes and still saves mankind, by the way. Sodom and Gomorrah, just evil cities. Not even 10 people. Not even 10. But there's 4, and God comes and saves those 4. Abraham, worshiping foreign gods, and yet God comes, calls him out. Israelites in Egypt, and yet God comes and rescues them. They rebel against him. They get to the promised land, and yet God comes and fights their battles for them. They get into the promised land. They rebel against God, and yet God comes and provides judges or saviors. And then ultimately, God doesn't just come down and save man, but God comes and becomes man in Christ and saves us. Every single time, God is coming and saving us. Amen? Amen? Every single time. And I can look at my own life and I know over and over, God came and saved me. He saved me over and over. Yes, I had a salvation experience, but over and over in my life, He saved me from my stupidity, from my arrogance. But one thing that's missed here is that God doesn't just show mercy in that He doesn't destroy them, but He shows mercy in that He disperses them. And you may be going, I just don't see that, Paul. I just don't see it. We have this very false assumption, and this is where I'm trying to get you to see how different we are than God. Again, let me just say this again. Feeble man, full of arrogance, builds himself up to say, we want to be equal with God. God, full of power and might and strength and knowledge and wisdom, all of this, humbles himself and comes down to man. Do you see the difference? I mean, just night and day difference. And yet, we really believe that man being together in one place, speaking one language, you really think good's coming out of that? Man, it is by the grace of God that He disperses man. Because if He didn't, man would have just destroyed himself like he was on the road to do before. I mean, remember, God even tells us, there's no difference. The flood didn't happen. All of a sudden, man is washed and clean, and wow, we've got a new life. He says, look, you're still evil. You're still evil. And just the same way they were destroying one another before the flood, they were on the road to do it again. And so what does God do? He comes and disperses them. And I want to warn you. And please hear me on this before you start making... Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. Unity cannot be our God. We hear that a lot today. We just need to be unified. We all just need to be the same. And if we would just all be unified, then things would be wonderful. But I ask you, how do those who belong to Christ be unified with the world? We can't. You know, you look at this and you go, was that really God's mercy? And I would remind you what even Jesus said. And people, oh yeah, WWJD, do what Jesus do. I mean, that's what you want to do. What would Jesus do? That's what you need to do. And yet, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I want us to be careful that at a time when everyone is saying, we need to be unified. Hear me on this. Do we need to be unified in certain situations in life? Yes. But I want you to understand that when we begin to say, let's just everyone all get along and be unified, let me tell you something. At that point in time, that's when conviction and evangelism will stop. Because if you think the world is going to welcome you with open arms, that you say, yes, let's be unified, but I'm bringing Christ with me. No, no, no. That is going to be a dividing point. I read a quote the other day, and I actually have it for Wednesday night, and I should have put it in this PowerPoint. It says, when you begin to tell the world about Christ, and the world is not offended, you have done something that not even Christ could do. If you think I'm being extreme, let me ask you something. How do we become unified with the leader of North Korea right now? And you're going, well, that's being extreme. Well, let me ask you this. How do I, as a believer, become unified with an unbeliever? I have Christ. They don't. There is a division there. There's something different about me. They're dead. I'm alive. They're blind. I can see. They're lost. I'm found. So be careful. I mean, you know, back in 1967, the year before I was born, the Beatles came out and said, all you need is what? All you need is what? By whose definition? If you don't know the Lord, define love. Because I got news for you. God said, I am love. So how am I to be unified with someone who doesn't even, oh, we just need to love one another. What does that mean? Well, I just think it's, no, no, no. I can tell you exactly what it means. It's right here. Love is patient and kind. Doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. And it seeks the goodness of another person and not yourself. And we could go on and on. Man, you want to know the definition of love? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Well, I don't believe that. I'm going to reject that. Well, then you and I cannot be on the same page when it comes to love. Love is not just saying, oh, everything's free game. Everything's game. Everything's what you want to do. That's not love. Matter of fact, if you disagree with me on that one, let your kids just go do what they want and see what happens at your house. Love is putting parameters. And love is putting barriers between what will harm someone. Amen? Amen? I mean, that's love. And even though the person being loved doesn't like those barriers, that's what you do anyway. Because you know more. And guess what? God knows more. And so He puts the barriers there. He puts the limitations there. And He says, I love you. But we don't like that. Because, again, go back to the second point. We want to be God. Let me tell you something. God dispersed the people. And by doing that, He could use different kings and kingdoms. Hear me on this. He could use different kings and kingdoms to trample out evil that was done by other kings and kingdoms. Now, that doesn't mean that those that He used to trample out, they were any better, but He is able to use kings and kingdoms to further His will. Amen? I mean, you look at Rome and you look at an empire that was, yikes. I mean, you name the sin, they were in the middle of it. And yet, it was through using the Roman Empire that He brought about what? The peace of Rome, that then He used as a time to bring Christ, the perfect timing, so that the gospel could go out. And then He used Rome to persecute those so that the gospel would go out. So yes, He did disperse, but let me tell you something, He's in control over it all. He's the one who installs the kings. He's the one who sets the limits for the kingdoms. And so, yes, it was an act of mercy that He dispersed. He dispersed these nations. Again, I'll just use a very current example. What if there weren't nations to stop the rise of Nazism? What if there wasn't? You know, and you can go and say, oh, but I know all these other evils in the United States, but what if the United States did not exist at the time to be part of crushing the rise of Nazism? And let me tell you something. There may be a day that the Lord has to raise up another nation to stop the evil of the United States. But He's in control of that. So there is a lot. I mean, let me tell you something. You want to go to lunch and discuss all the intricacies of what that is? Man, let's go and we'll have a long lunch. But don't just look at this and go, oh man, here were people working together and they had the same language. And what people tend to say is, oh, look what they could do. Man, they would do these incredible, great things. And I'm telling you, what they would have done is destroyed one another. And God disperses them in His mercy. This morning, what I hope you heard more than anything is the fact that we are sinners. And God is a good God. And He comes and saves us despite our sin. Despite our desire to be like Him and try to raise ourselves up and make a name for ourselves, He still says, and yet I still have grace and mercy on you. And I'm going to save you. Not only from the world, I'm going to save you from yourself. So this morning, as we have this invitation, I'm asking you to respond to the Lord. I'm asking you to consider what He has done, and if He is calling you into a relationship, I'm asking you to respond to Him. As we begin to have this invitation, we're going to begin to sing that we bow to the Lord. We don't raise ourselves up to the Lord. We bow to Him because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so listen, my fellow brother and sister, it may be that the Lord is not telling you to come forward, but I don't know how you could be silent as we sing these words. And we bow before Him. So I'm asking you to worship, to continue worshiping. Amen? I'm asking you to continue worshiping this morning. Don't check out and say, you know what, but lunch is calling. It'll still be there. The restaurants will still be open. Let's continue worshiping for these final moments of our corporate worship time. Let's pray.